good afternoon, and thanks for joining us today on the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm your host Monday through Friday at this same time. The live broadcast is between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and that's the time during which we can take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity that you would like to ask, or if you have a desire to balance comment, to express a difference of opinion from that of the host on any topic in the whole wide world, feel free to give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk first of all to Teresa, who's been waiting for several minutes on the phone since before the program began, in Big Sur, California. Hi, Teresa. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
All right.
Good. It's Carissa.
Oh, it's Carissa. I say, I remember you, but my call screener heard your name wrong.
That's okay. Yeah. So I am calling, actually, requesting prayer support. And I'm doing this because I listened to your MP3 series on spiritual warfare, and I realized the battle that I'm in right now, I feel like I really need a lot of prayer. I have my church and my friends praying, but I know that I've prayed a lot for people on the air when I heard their questions, and so I thought maybe I can get some prayer support. And church meeting night, maybe people can take this request to their churches and can see some God moving in a mighty way here.
What is the issue? Can you share it?
Yes, well, it's some really good things are happening here in Big Sur. Let's see, we started a Bible study almost a year ago, and your friend Jack, Monterey Jack Campbell, yeah, he started that up. So it's kind of my vision, and he led it up. And so it's growing very slowly. It's a very small handful of people right now, but we're remaining steady. And then, let's see, we got married a little over 3 years ago, and I got four stepchildren with that marriage. And the youngest is at home, and she had lost her mother and was just going through a hard time. And just a miracle. She has gotten saved and gotten on fire for God, and just is like 100%. She got baptized, and just a real joy.
Praise God.
Yes. So with all of that, then there's been just a lot of personal attacks on my life. And, you know, it's a real drug culture down here. You know, it's the norm to smoke marijuana and to do drugs and to, you know, drink alcohol. And if you're straight, you're the exception. And so there's a lot of persecution on that end. But I've had just a lot of attacks, and I really feel like it's a spiritual warfare here, that, you know, the devil doesn't want work for God done, and he sees Haley, you know, changing, and other people, you know, on the verge. And so just really recover your prayers. I've just had attacks on my health and had a lot of fatigue, and as well as just personal attacks, slander and gossip and different things about me. And my husband's been very stressed from all the attacks on him. And so I just really feel like it's a heavy spiritual warfare. My dad felt that as well, and so we're praying on that ends. And then my brother Micah, too, he's turned his life around, gotten off of drugs, and he's feeling the intense battle as well.
Wow.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, certainly I hope that our listeners will put you on their prayer lists and share that desire. Big Sur is an area where the gospel needs to be able to penetrate. And I know that your whole family, you mentioned your father and brother, I know your family are serving God down there, but it sounds like it's a pretty small fellowship.
Yeah.
Just for our listeners' sake, I had said this was Teresa. That's what my call screener thought the name was, but it's Carissa, if you want to pray for her. It's like the word charis.
Yes.
The word grace in Greek is charis, and it's Carissa. Okay, Carissa, I appreciate you calling about that. And I'm glad to hear about your stepdaughter coming to Christ. I know that you'd called a couple of years ago or so with some issues with some of your stepchildren, it seems like.
Yes, so some of those remain, but, you know, just with Haley, it's just a miracle. And thank you.
All right. Well, God bless you.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Steve, and thank you so much, all the listening audience. I appreciate your prayers.
All right. Thank you.
Thank you. All right.
Bye-bye.
Goodbye.
You know, I would actually take a moment out here to pray for Carissa's situation. In fact, I will. But generally, I don't take time out to do that on the air because I know that our listeners can pray on their own. But the problem is once we begin to take prayer requests and praying on the air, then it's easy for the whole show to be taken up with that because everybody, of course, has prayer requests. But we'll take a moment here and ask, Father, that you would watch over this small fellowship in Big Sur, California, and you know the spiritual warfare that's going on there. You know the spiritual principalities that would be resisting the spread of your gospel in that place. Carissa and her family apparently are targeted by the enemy, her husband, her father, her brother, herself, and perhaps the others who are involved in the fellowship also. Father, I pray that you'd put your hedge about them, keep them safe from the malice of the enemy, and give them boldness to continue to speak out despite the opposition. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you for your call, Carissa. We're going to talk next to Jim from Salinas, California. And we have lines open also at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm glad I got to pray along with you on that one and agree with you, brother. Praise
yeah.
the Lord. I just got a simple question. It's I was reading in Genesis, and I know I've glossed over this a few times, but it's actually in the fourth chapter of Genesis, verse 26, where it says, "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord."
Yes.
I'm reading that out of the New King James. But now, I know that they had worshipped God before because they built, Cain and Abel to offer sacrifices. But does that actually mean that they began to call on God by name, or what does it mean?
Well, it does say, then men began to call on the name of Yahweh. I mean, the Lord there in the Hebrew is the name Yahweh or Jehovah. And so some people have thought that it was about this time. This is talking about in the time of Adam's grandson, Enosh, that men began to call on the name of Yahweh. One way that has been taken by some commentators is that people did not call God by that name previously, and that it was understood for the first time, or it became the habit of godly people at that time to call God by that name. I don't know that we are to read that into that. It seems to me likely that people, when they spoke of the true God in those early generations, we're talking about just one generation removed from Adam or two, that they probably were calling God by his proper name already before that. But I think what is being suggested here is that in the generation previously, men had departed from God and were not calling on the Lord. They were not looking to God. After the fall, people probably simply were not close to God in general. And the reference to men beginning to call on the name of the Lord, well, of course, that expression is found in later scripture too. In Joel chapter 2, it says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." It doesn't necessarily mean whoever begins to address God by name. Calling on the name of the Lord would mean crying out to God. The name of the Lord would be a reference to who he is, his character, and so forth, probably more than the words they used to address him. And I think what is being suggested here is that Enosh perhaps was a prophet, or what we today would even refer to as an evangelist, that he may have begun to, he may have started a movement, a revival movement, perhaps, where people began to turn to God. And that says they began to call on the name of the Lord. Of course, taking those words in the English idiom, which is probably not correct, would suggest that they were beginning to verbally refer to God as Yahweh. But I think to call on the Lord simply means they began to turn to the Lord. They began to become believers and followers of God. And I think that the implication may be, it's not stated directly, but it may be implied that that was partly through the influence of this man Enosh, who may have called upon people to turn to God. He may have been a prophet or an evangelist in his day, as Noah later was.
Yeah, because probably after the fall, there was a total difference in the relationship with God, and Yeah, that makes a lot of sense, Steve.
Yeah, there could have been a whole generation after Adam who were more or less distant from God.
Yeah.
And then as the younger generation after that came up, that people began to turn back to God, perhaps began to see the folly of their parents' secularism or their parents' paganism or whatever it was that they were practicing away from God. So it's sort of like a pendulum swing, perhaps, of human society. The fall was a pendulum swing from a life of obedience to God to a life of sin. And perhaps a generation later, people are starting to swing back the other direction.
I have one more quick question, if you have time.
Mm-hmm.
This is a historical question. I've been reading in an old history book I come across in ancient history about Hammurabi.
Yes.
2000 BC, who was supposed to be the first king of the Babylonian Empire.
Uh-huh.
Well, is there any place in the Bible that mentions him or somebody that might have a different name that is him? Or?
No, Hammurabi is not mentioned in the Bible, but he was contemporary with Abraham, apparently. And you know, before Abraham left his home to go to the Promised Land, he lived in Babylon. So actually, Abram seems to have lived under the rule of Hammurabi, though the name of Hammurabi is not found in Scripture. Now, the laws of Hammurabi have been found
and
can be seen displayed in the British Museum on a cone-shaped black stone, which has a small writing all the way around it, which have the legal code that Hammurabi apparently came up with. And many people have commented on the similarities between the legal code of Hammurabi in many respects and that of Moses.
Yeah, the book I was reading did. They named Hammurabi the lawgiver or the lawmaker or something like that.
Yeah, he had apparently very enlightened laws for that day.
Yeah. It's kind of interesting, but it's a little foggy.
Well, there's not. Apparently, he was not that significant in terms of what God was doing. It's interesting that God would choose in the land that was ruled by Hammurabi. God would choose a lesser known man, like Abram, to be the beginner of the chosen race, rather than choosing his contemporary, the king Hammurabi, who was apparently a good king, and you know had some great ideas as far as a legal code.
But there's mention of Sumerians, right, and Akkadians.
Yeah, they were also ancient societies about that same time, right?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I was just kind of delving in this a little bit and wanted to see what you might have to say about it, brother.
So, okay, Jim.
God bless you. I'll talk to you later.
God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Larry from Las Vegas, Nevada. Larry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm off today. I'm not in my taxi cab, so I've got
All right.
time to listen. I've got two little questions and then one serious question to ask you. One, I understand from some of our previous debates that there's going to be a debate on the existence of God coming up. Has that been confirmed, or is that still in the works? Or
as far as I know, that's a confirmed appointment. That's on Saturday, October 3rd.
October the 3rd. Do you know where it will be here in Las Vegas?
Well, it's going to be held somewhere in Las Vegas, and I forget where the location is. We will be posting the location before very long. If I'm not mistaken, I think it's in a Lutheran church. And, you know, we had our last debate in a Lutheran church, but it's going to be a different one, a bigger one.
Okay.
And yeah, the man I'm debating is a professor of philosophy at University of Nevada. And he was at one time a professor of philosophy, I think, where was he? Notre Dame or somewhere like that.
Wow.
Many years. Anyway, that's going to happen October 3rd in Las Vegas.
I've been impressed with those debates. Both of you are good apologists, and I've learned a lot from listening. My second question is, I smoke cigars, and I kind of like my cigars, and whenever people pick on me because of it, usually Christian legalists, well, I try to quote the quote from Charles Spurgeon.
Yeah.
You know, he says he liked to sit in his library when he was studying and smoke his cigar and felt it was a great pleasure. Is that wrong or right? I mean, I have some of my friends that criticize me. One of their biggest criticisms is my cigars. And some of my close church friends.
That's too bad. I mean, it's too bad they criticize you, because you have every liberty in Christ to smoke cigars if you prefer. Obviously, there are people who would say that smoking is a bad stewardship choice because it's a mistreatment of your body, but so are many other things that Christians do without feeling compunction about it. You know, I mean, most of us do not live perfectly healthy lives, and all of us probably have some habits, whether it's our sleeping schedule, our snacking schedule, our coffee drinking, perhaps our lack of exercise. I mean, there's many things that can contribute to the deterioration of your health. Smoking is obviously one of those things, but for some reason, smoking is singled out as the cultural sin of our day. Not only by many Christians, who you mentioned were legalistic, but even by the liberal populace. You know, smoking has been outlawed more and more places since the days that you and I were young. You know, you can't smoke in restaurants now. You can't smoke on airplanes. Yeah. You can't smoke in public buildings. There's been definitely in our culture a strong turning against the habit of smoking. That has not affected me because I've never been attracted to smoking, but I don't see any consistency in Christians attacking smoking as a habit, but not at the same time attacking many other things that probably they themselves do, or at least many church people do, that may be equally unhealthy. One difference, of course, between smoking and some other unhealthy habits is that when you smoke, you do fill the environment, a shared environment, with people who don't like the smell of smoke. You know, if you're drinking too much coffee, you're not getting enough sleep, or doing something else that's hurtful to your health, it doesn't directly inconvenience other people. Smoking obviously does affect the air that everyone breathes, and so some people might consider it different in that respect. But I would say that, what Paul said would be what I would use as the gauge of my own behavior in such things. In my case, probably coffee drinking would be the issue more than smoking, because I don't smoke. But Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the bondage or under power of anything. And so if I was unable to quit drinking coffee, or if I was a smoker and was unable to quit smoking, I would not feel comfortable that I was seemingly under its power. Not that it would be an unlawful thing to do it, but I'd be more concerned about its grip on me. On the other hand, I don't think that Christians have the right to judge other Christians for whether they smoke or not.
Well, I have been teaching for about 3 years now, a little men's Bible study group. I started it with one, and now we run about 20. And they have all types of problems, and we talk about our dark side and our sin natures and all of that type stuff. One of my men came to me last week, and his wife had died a few months back, and he confessed that he'd been seeing a hooker. And another one is regularly has a drug problem. And man, some of the gossiping ladies in the church just give us misery. But we meet there every Sunday morning, we have a great class, and so sometimes they just chew us apart, and it causes a fellowship problem.
Well, you're not smoking your cigars there in the church, I hope.
Oh, no. But whenever I'm home or I'm out on my own and stuff, I do. Whenever I leave the church, sometimes they'll see me fire up one, because I ain't never been ashamed of it.
Uh-huh.
And so it opens me up for those who want to criticize. And because of what they say behind the back that eventually gets to my men, and some of the men have their own sets of problems that the Lord's dealing with them on, why, you know, it gets depressing.
Yeah.
I
heard about, I don't remember if it was D.L. Moody talking about Spurgeon, or if it was someone more modern talking about C.S. Lewis, but in both cases, of course, C.S. Lewis and Spurgeon were both British Christian leaders.
Yeah.
And in the case of the story I heard, it was an American Christian leader. Like, it was either D.L. Moody speaking about Spurgeon, or else it was some more modern Christian leader speaking about C.S. Lewis. But having gone to England and visited him, I'm pretty sure it was Moody, who Moody, of course, taught that it was a sin to drink and to smoke and all of that stuff. And he went to visit Spurgeon. And I believe when he came back from England to the United States, a reporter asked him, well, what were your impressions of Mr. Spurgeon? And he said, well, the man smokes and he drinks, but I do believe he's saved, which is a great concession for Moody to make. Of course, C.S. Lewis also smoked and drank, and so do most many European Christians do. It's like I said, it's a cultural issue here in America that smoking is singled out. Frankly, on one hand, I'm kind of glad that it is, because I find smoke unpleasant when people are smoking. I don't like to be around the smell of it.
Yeah, but I try not to do it around other people.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I try to be considerate, but I just get so tired of the criticism, you know, somebody trying to find some fault with you.
Yeah.
And it just gets to be depressing sometimes. You want to get up and say, well, I don't want to have anything more to do with this bunch, but you
well,
love
you know,
them
that's,
anyway. And
that's what religion wrong. That's what religion does to people. Religion turns people into judgmental people. Well, that's why I'm against religion.
I have a third little question for you. In the last couple of years, I've had now, well, I guess it's six, maybe seven places that have invited me to come and speak and share testimonies of events that happened in my cab and tell stories about hookers that get saved or casino executives and different things. I want to know more about the call of God. Sometimes I get to thinking that the Lord has a... I enjoy speaking and telling these stories in the different places. I enjoy getting to talk about people that get saved in the taxi and the unusual ministry that it is. And I sometimes feel a calling from God to do more than I'm doing or maybe change my occupations, and yet I don't know whether it's, you know, it's fun to get to stand up in front of people and speak and tell your stories and be recognized. And on the other end, you don't know if the Lord is calling you to do something. You feel an emotional lead. You do
well, you
a
know,
lot
Larry,
of studying.
Larry, if you stop driving your cab, you might not have any stories to tell.
Well, this is very true. But I could do some of my other time doing some evangelistic work in some of the smaller churches that I've never, you know, I get the opportunity to, but I've never pursued it.
Well, brother, I can't tell you what God's call is on your life, but it sounds like He's using you where you are. I'm not saying that God would never move you to another place or to do something else, but I don't really. I hope you aren't thinking that going into a full-time speaking career is somehow more valuable to the kingdom of God than what you're doing now.
That, you know, I'm not real well educated, and I'm just pretty plain and simple. What you see is what you get.
Yeah.
And but my message touches people whenever I speak. I see decisions getting made, and you know, I've thought about, well, maybe I could just print up a little thing and put it out, and those who could on Sundays that I could might want me to come by and share testimonies. And
you could.
God
is open. You could do that, brother.
Door. You know, I just don't know.
Hey, brother, I've got a lot of calls waiting here. I've got a lot of calls waiting, but I think that if you did that, it might be that God would bring about some more invitations for you to share what you're seeing.
Well, we enjoy your ministry, brother, and we enjoy the debates, and I thank you for your time.
All right. Thanks for your call, Larry. God bless you. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Oliver calling from Courtney, British Columbia. I don't even know where Courtney is, but I know where British Columbia is. Hi, Oliver.
Hi, yeah, it's on Vancouver Island.
Oh, okay.
If you know where that is.
I've been to Vancouver Island, yeah.
Okay, right in the middle of the island, basically.
Okay, it's been many years.
Yeah, I was reading through the Proverbs today, and Proverbs 16:33.
Mm-hmm. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord.
Yeah, so my question is, well, in the Bible they seem to use, they cast lots to find out the will of God, and I wondered what the legitimacy of that is for us today.
Well, that's a good question, and some groups, some Christian groups, have used the casting of lots in the same way that you find the apostles using it in Acts chapter 1. That is to choose a church leader. In the book of Jonah, we remember that when the pagans aboard ship were wondering why the storm was coming and whose fault it was, they cast lots among those aboard ship, and the Bible says the lot fell upon Jonah. That is, by the casting of lots, God revealed that Jonah was the culprit. And so, I mean, the impression is certainly given that the casting of lots was a means by which God revealed what was true. Now, the casting of lots was also used in decisions about the division of land in the days of Joshua, the giving of one portion of land to one tribe and a different portion to another tribe. They were divided up by lots. And also the lot was cast in the choice between two goats on the Day of Atonement, where one goat was going to be sacrificed and the other was going to be led off into the wilderness to die, sometimes called the scapegoat. And these goats were identical to each other, and one was chosen for one fate and the other for the other fate by the casting of lots. Now, in those cases, for example, the choice of which would be the scapegoat and which would be the sacrificed goat, the casting of lots would simply be an arbitrary choice of one over the other, and it's possible that it wouldn't matter which one was chosen, but one had to be chosen, and so they used the casting of lots to put it out of their own power to decide. Likewise, the division of land to the Israelite tribes by the casting of lots might have simply been a way of making it clear that it wasn't, you know, Joshua is not showing favoritism to anybody. It doesn't matter who's in what land, but God's going to be given the choice of designating it by casting lots, and no one can claim that, you know, Joshua gave the better land to, you know, his favorite tribes or anything like that. But when it came to casting lots to decide who was guilty aboard ship and it fell on Jonah, that seems clear that God used it to make known his will. And also when the apostles decided to choose a replacement for Judas in Acts chapter 1, they came up with two candidates in their midst who both were qualified, but they wanted God to choose one rather than having an election or something like that. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he became the next apostle in Judas's place. We don't read of the apostles really casting lots for other decisions they made, but they might have. And the proverb you quoted says that when the lot is cast, its decision is from the Lord. I don't know if that means that every time you play Yahtzee, that the dice fall in just the way that God ordains them to fall. It may simply mean when lots are being cast for important decisions, seeking God's guidance, that he will, you know, he will intervene to make his will known through the casting of lots. That is apparently how the apostles understood it, and also how the pagan sea mariners in Jonah's day saw it. And it may indeed be correct that God will providentially cause the lot to fall in such a way as to reveal his will. I would say that it may be one of the best ways today to choose leaders of churches, because we don't have the apostles here today to choose the elders of a congregation like they had in the first century. I would think that it would be a legitimate thing if a church was seeking to choose leaders, that they collect all of the men who qualify, you know, not just all the men in the church, but all those who would qualify by the descriptions of Paul's qualifications of elders, perhaps in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1, and then they cast lots over each one for a yea or a nay and see if God is approving them. This would be, some might say, risky, but it's not risky, for one thing. If all of the men who are being tested are qualified, then we're simply giving the lot the final thumbs up or thumbs down and trusting that God will make his will known that way. I would think that that would be legitimate. I mean, I don't know very many groups that do it. I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think the Moravians may have used that method. And there may be some groups like, don't quote me on this, but maybe the Quakers or old Anabaptist groups that may have used a similar method. I know I've heard of some groups, I just don't remember which ones, that have used that method. And it certainly seems, frankly, it seems like a more scriptural way to choose leaders than a democratic vote. Because we find nothing of a democratic vote in the Bible, but we do find casting of lots.
Mm-hmm. Oh, interesting. Yeah. Okay. Just something to think about, I guess.
Yeah. Okay, Oliver, thanks for your call.
Okay.
All right. Bye-bye now. We're going to talk next to Harold from Portland, Oregon. Harold, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Doing a word study here on the word backslidden, backslide, et cetera.
Mm-hmm.
My interest in it was because I hear the word thrown around so much. And
right.
It used everything from a guy who claims he was saved in Vacation Bible School at 10 years old and then backslid for the next 20 years, all the way up to somebody who just didn't follow after God in one day until they was backslidden for a day. It's thrown around like a volleyball.
Yeah.
So I went to the electronic Bible to bring up the word. And
it's only found in the Old Testament.
Old Testament, 16 times, 14 of which are to Israel, and the other two seems like it's the citizens of Israel. So then I was told that it's synonymous with the term carnal in the New Testament, and so I looked Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 3, etc. It doesn't appear to me like they're anywhere close to being synonymous terms.
I agree with you.
So does the word carnal then refer to somebody who just isn't growing, or in one specific category is perhaps thinking in the flesh? But what does the word carnal mean, and how does that relate to the present-day phenomena we hear in testimonies every day about backsliding?
Right. Well, I agree with you that carnal and backsliding are not the same concept at all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul equated carnality with Christian immaturity. He said that in 1 Corinthians 3, he said to the Corinthians, "I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual men, but as to carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." And so he was saying that they were not like mature Christians at all. They weren't spiritual. They were carnal. And I think what seems to be implied there is that as you walk with God from the moment of your conversion, you're supposed to become less fleshly in your thinking and your habits, and more spiritual in your thinking and habits. But if you've been saved for a long time and you have not become spiritual, but you're still thinking and acting in a fleshly way, that's a sign of stunted growth. That's a sign of immaturity. And so I would consider that a person who is described as carnal, at least as Paul used the term, is an immature Christian who has not grown into any high degree of spirituality. There is a sense in which all of us are in some measure carnal, because the word carnal just means fleshly. And Paul even said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, excuse me, Romans chapter, I think 7, it's verse 14 if I'm not mistaken. He says, "I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, when he said, "I am carnal," I think he just means I have flesh, like all people do. I'm fleshly, and my flesh, my body, has been sold under sin. However, he made it clear in chapter 8 that he's not carnally minded. He said the carnally minded person is setting his mind on the things of the flesh. I think that all of us have fleshly desires. Obviously, we have physical bodies. We have fleshly cravings. And I don't think any of us are perfect in overcoming the desires of the flesh. But I do believe that as Christians grow and wage a good warfare, they develop habits of obedience to God and of yielding to the Holy Spirit, and their lives become more spiritual and less carnal. So I think that Paul used the word carnal simply to mean someone who has not progressed, who has not grown. They're still immature, though they ought not to be. Now, backslidden, as you pointed out, is only used in the Old Testament, and it usually speaks of Israel, which is likened to a backslidden cow, which apparently refers to a cow that's climbing in a muddy slope and finds itself slipping backward, because backslidden simply means to be losing ground and not progressing, but going backward instead. And not walking backward, but sliding backward suggests that you're not intentionally going backward. It's you're just failing to make progress, and in fact, you're losing ground. I think that people begin to slide back and lose ground in their spiritual lives as they lose their first love for God. And when they do depart from their first love for God, they become overcome with sin and the things that used to dominate them. And so backslidden, some people say, well, is a backslider still saved or have they lost their salvation? I don't think the word backslidden is that specific. I myself believe a person can fall from grace because Paul said that the Galatians had done so. But he doesn't use the word backslidden. I think backslidden is more generic. It's just more a generic term for people losing ground spiritually. And they can lose so much ground, I think, that they're no longer a follower of Christ at all. Or they can be a follower of Christ who is lethargic, not vigilant, careless about their spiritual warfare, and who do find themselves losing ground, although they are still facing the right direction. They're still facing Christ, but they're slipping backward because they're not loving God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. Those would be my thoughts on those words.
And you sort of opened a new can of worms, and it's where this study is ultimately going, and that is the individual, for instance, the individual situation I'm thinking of is a man has been raising his children in the church, faithful husband for a number of years, found another woman, you know the old story, and he has moved in with her, and if you approach him with the question of him blatantly knowing that he's doing contrary to the will of God, he says, I'm backslidden. But in that situation, hasn't he sort of found a new Savior in his sin? Isn't it a sort of a renouncing of your own salvation if you know that you're following after your flesh, the devil, etc.?
I believe so. I believe so because what constitutes salvation is being a follower of Christ, being a disciple of Jesus. Jesus being your Lord. Now, a person might be a follower of Christ, but doing it very poorly. I mean, that is, they intend to, but through weakness or carelessness, they find themselves stumbling a great deal. James said in the book of James, in many things we all stumble. And Christians sometimes do stumble, but a Christian is still a Christian if they are determined to be a follower of Jesus. If a person decides, I don't want to follow Jesus anymore, then I don't think they're a Christian anymore. And the man, when you confront him about his adultery, he's living in an action that Paul said those who do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If he says, well, I'm just backslidden. In other words, I don't care. I'm not, you're telling me I'm doing something that God doesn't want. But frankly, I'm not very interested right now in what God wants. I believe that man, that Jesus is not that man's Lord. That man is not determined to follow Jesus. If he was, he would be repentant. I'm not saying that a Christian would never succumb to a strong temptation, perhaps even to adultery, but that if he was a true Christian, he'd repent because he'd realize that he's acting contrary to his commitment, which is to be holy and righteous and to follow God and to obey. But a man who knows that he's been disobedient and doesn't care, well, that man has no commitment to obey. It's obvious. He has no commitment to obey God. And therefore, he's not determined to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus is not his Lord. And there's no biblical passage that would suggest that such a man could be saved.
Thank you very much, Steve. God bless.
Okay, Harold, God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Tony from Las Vegas, Nevada next. And we have a line open for you also if you'd like to try to get in before the end of the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Tony, thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for inviting me to call back today after we had the very brief dialogue last evening.
Uh-huh.
And I just wanted to share a few things, and I do have a question I want to ask you, and it is an important question to me.
Okay.
But first of all, I would like to just give a little encouragement. Well, give some encouragement. It's little based on how the person values it to the taxi driver who called earlier.
Yep.
Because it sounds to me like he's doing a good work, and whatever decision he makes about going elsewhere with it is certainly between him and God. But it sounds like he's doing a good work and would certainly be some people missing out on what he has to share with them if he should leave where he is now.
Yeah.
And also I congratulate him for I want to encourage him to continue saving off those accusers in the organization he is, the church or whatever that he is, that would be not looking at the what's about themselves and criticizing him. I think you answered the question perfectly, as you have had all of the questions that you've answered today. God provides all things for us, and all things that God provides are good. It is just the abuse of them that is that becomes a problem. And that's what people should look at. And if they wanted to offer a suggestion to him about his smoking, they should be saying, well, I hope you're mindful of the fact that smoking is not good for your health, and you don't want to do something that's not good for your health. But other than that, you certainly have the right to smoke.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just think you covered everything with that. Yesterday, I was trying to suggest to a person who had called about giving in their church. I think they referred to it as tithing.
Right.
And I wanted to, and when I share something, it really, I want you to know that it comes from my own experience, not something that I just thought about and thought that this was a good answer. But in my experience, and I thank God for by his grace, I've come to understand that he provides all things, and therefore he provides the income, I'm retired, that I have to take care of my needs. And it's up to me to be a good steward over them. And the thing that I pray to God for in terms of finances is that he would continue by his grace to make me a good steward. And if I fall into difficulties, it's generally because I haven't been a good steward. And since he expects me to be a good steward over those things which he has provided, we have to take into account our giving also. And we certainly shouldn't be giving out of obligation, but we should have a heart to give. It's what we want to do.
Mm-hmm.
And in terms of supporting this, that, or the other, I was fortunate enough to join a congregation. I never thought I would join organized church again after I left New York, but nevertheless, I was encouraged because of the good Bible teaching in this particular church to join here in Las Vegas. And they were very, I think, progressive in their missionary views, although it caused a great deal of controversy. And what I learned about the missionaries who were working with the unreached people groups, like Paul, these people are going to where the name of Christ has not been preached.
Yeah.
And I think that people overlook what can be done in terms of supporting missionaries. And fortunately, I met some missionary families who were being trained and sent out in various aspects of ministry. One family is training, what they're doing is educating the Christian community about missionary work. So they were.
Tony, let me interrupt just for a moment. I'd love to hear that whole story, but I've got calls waiting. You have a question,
okay,
don't you?
Then I want to ask you this, and perhaps some other time I can say what about that. But what I would like to do is ask you this question. At the debate, you mentioned that you used to be a dispensationalist and you're no longer a dispensationalist. Perhaps you could clarify that for me. And the reason I ask you that is because it was dispensational Bible study which brought me closer to the Lord and has freed me from the things that I learned in the church that I first became a member of and where I got saved.
Yeah,
so
I'll tell you this. That same thing was true of me. Yeah, the same thing is true of me. I was raised in a much more traditional type of church.
Mm-hmm.
And when I really got turned on to the Lord, when I really got filled with the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
was in a church that was very dispensational. So I, like yourself, I would have to say that I wouldn't say it was dispensationalism that got me turned around, but I would say that I got turned around and turned on to God in a church that was very strongly dispensational in their thinking. And I picked up a strong commitment to the dispensational, especially prophetic views of that denomination.
Oh, the prophecy part.
Yeah, and I taught dispensationalism for several years. Now, I still, to this day, I very much appreciate the church that where I received the fullness of the Holy Spirit, where my ministry began. I feel very indebted to the pastor there and all the ministers there. My life was changed wonderfully in the Jesus movement in that congregation. But being thankful for your spiritual roots does not mean that you have to be somehow blindly loyal to everything that they teach. And as
I studied
the Bible more, I simply became convinced that the dispensational understanding of eschatology was not the one that was most in accord with the scripture as I read it, and so
now,
I eventually had to change.
You've cleared that up for me, but I do want to just say that I was saved in a Pentecostal church.
Uh-huh.
And it was going into a dispensational Bible study, not a church,
uh-huh,
that changed my views. But what you're saying, I completely understand, because the prophecy aspect of it is not anything I've been particularly interested in, only the distinct separation of the church and the nation of Israel and understanding what is meant for us and what was meant for the nation of Israel, which may answer so many questions for me where I found conflict in things that were said in the Bible in one portion or the other.
Well, that is one way. That is one way that people resolve, you know, mm-hmm, theological concepts that are they find in conflict. I meet a lot of people who, when they get saved into a strongly Calvinistic church or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
And so, of course, they're very see Calvinism also like dispensationalism, and Calvinism and dispensationalism are not really the same at all, but both of them are systems.
Yes.
Interpretation which seemed to make everything in the Bible fall into its proper place.
You're right.
And it can be very refreshing.
Overdone.
Yeah, it can be very refreshing for someone who has not really been able to make sense of the Bible previously. They
yes,
come under either maybe a dispensational teacher who can do their job well,
mm-hmm,
or a Calvinistic teacher who can do their job well, and
mm-hmm,
they say, oh, suddenly everything falls together for the first time. The Bible makes sense to me. And
mm-hmm,
it's very easy then to say, this has definitely got to be the truth. And, you know, I just feel that, you know, the more we study the Bible, the more we'll know whether the
views are taught right. You have really cleared up that question for me, too. And I understand now it's not it does what you're saying now. Explaining it makes it different from what I understood you to say at the debate. You're absolutely right, because like any organization of people who develop a system for interpreting the Bible, if it gets too radical, then they just become one comes like the other. Or we have the truth and you don't.
Yeah. Hey, sister, I got to take another call, and I only have a few minutes left.
Okay. Thank you for taking my call.
Great talking to you again, Tony. God bless you.
Thank you, and you too.
Okay. Bye-bye now. All right. We're going to talk next, and apparently last today, to C.D., calling from Marina, California. C.D., welcome to The Narrow Path.
How are you, Steve?
I'm all right. Thanks.
Well, I'm calling in because I was listening, and I just wanted to make a few comments on your conversation with the earlier caller, Harold.
Right.
He was speaking to you about the word backsliding and backslidden in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And there was a few references that you made dealing with it in the New Testament that I just I personally didn't agree with,
uh-huh,
because of certain foundational truths that have come out of the words of Jesus himself, as all the Father has given me, none can snatch them out of my hand. All those that the Father brings to me, he draws, and I will raise them on the last day. And it sounded to me as if grace and salvation is always and solely in the hands of men, and we can pick it up and put it down like it was just some product from Walmart. And I just didn't understand where you were going with that. Maybe you can clarify a little bit.
Yeah, I'd be glad to. First of all, when people take a view, a Calvinistic view, basically, and they say that Jesus taught Calvinism, they always refer to a few statements of Jesus out of John 6 or out of John 10, as you just did. But really, if you read all the Gospels, the bulk of Jesus' teaching strongly suggests that a person who begins to follow him and does not continue to do so does fall away. And they, you know, one passage in particular, Matthew 24, Jesus says that servant who has been assigned by his master to give food to his fellow servants in season, if he turns evil and he begins to eat and drink with the drunkards and beat his fellow servants, then that servant's Lord will come to him in a day he's not expecting and will cut him in two and give him his part with the hypocrites. It certainly doesn't sound like the man saved, although he was a servant of God, appointed by God to do a certain thing which he neglected and fell away from. There's many places where Jesus seems to speak of the need to continue to the end, and he actually talks about people who believe for a while but fall away. For example, in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, he says that the ones who were on the seed sown on rocky soil were those who believed for a while, but then when persecution came, they fell away. So there's at least as many statements in the teaching of Jesus that would warn against the danger of falling away to destruction as there are that can be turned to the other use. I personally believe that Paul and Jesus taught a great deal about the danger of falling away, and the writer of Hebrews did even more than most. Lots of warnings about falling away and experiencing the judgment of God as a result in the book of Hebrews. But Paul said that the Galatians had fallen from grace. Now, you presented like a dichotomy of two possibilities. You know, one is that God's doing it all, and the other is, as you put it, that grace is something where man just can, you know, choose it like a product at Walmart. I don't think the truth is in either of those extremes. I think the truth of the matter is that man is fallen and alienated from God, and God must extend grace. God must extend conviction of his Holy Spirit, or else people will not come to him at all. As Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I believe that God, I think that God must do the drawing, but I believe that people must respond to that drawing. And if they do not respond to that drawing, they will be like the people of Jerusalem that Jesus said, how many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not come. So, I mean, God does draw, but sometimes people won't come even though he's drawing them and seeking to draw them.
And, yeah, and you know, I would agree to it to an extent. You know, as you stated, I do have a Calvinistic background of my understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation.
Uh-huh.
But I know also in Philippians it said that Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith.
Right.
And how I view it is, if he's the author, the one that begins it, and he's also the one that finishes it, if there's fumbling in, then that would indicate to me that there was never really no beginning, like Matthew 13 states, that there was a seed. They might have rejoiced in it because it sounded nice, but it never took root, and though therefore regeneration never occurred. And I think that's almost the concept that I understand in Hebrews, where it speaks about they partook of the Spirit, but that's more or less they've tasted Christ and heard the good news, but they didn't swallow it. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Brother, I wish we had more time to talk about this. As you can tell, the music's playing and we're going to have to wind it down. But I would, I understand what you're saying. I do disagree with it because the seed that germinates has come to life. And that's what regeneration means, passing from death unto life. The seed that has germinated and begins to grow has been, we could say, regenerated. It has come to life, although it was some of those seeds that germinated and began to grow that also fell away. So I would have to say the germination of the seed and its beginning to grow suggests regeneration. There is life there where there was once death. And, you know, I don't have time to go into the Hebrews passage, but I would point out that in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer begins by addressing his holy brethren and partakers of the common faith with him. And he says that they need to beware lest there be in them an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, you can't depart from the living God if you haven't been with him. And he speaks of them as holy brethren, partakers of salvation. And yet he says they need to beware of the danger that faces them of departing from God because of having an evil heart of unbelief. We could talk more, but we don't have time. I'm going to be off the air here in about 30 seconds. Thanks for calling. We can talk again if you call me again sometime. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can write to us to help us pay our radio bills if you'd like. We could use it. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.